In the name of Jesus, that great name that is greater than any other name. At that name, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a joy it is to do that here and now and not by force at the end of the world, where the rest of the people will have to do that. All right, this morning we want to continue our study of the life of Moses. This time we're going into the book of Exodus, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And let's read a few scriptures there. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, where we'll start our reading. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then over in verse 16 and 17, the king of Egypt, verse 15, spoke unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiprah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, what do ye the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools? If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded him, but saved the men children alive. And of course, the king of Egypt found out that they were not being killed at birth, and therefore he was upset with that and eventually made a decree that they were to be thrown in the river, in the Nile River. And then in chapter 2, I think verse 22 of chapter 1, yes, says that Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. And then chapter 2, we have these words, and there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid him in the flags of the river brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done unto him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our great God in heaven, we approach the throne of grace again this morning in the name of Jesus, because it is that great name that is greater than any other name. And it is at that name that salvation has come unto mankind. We thank you, Lord, for this great opportunity again this morning to speak the words of God in the ears of the people, as is commanded us to do by the word of God. And we pray again for the wisdom and power of the Spirit of God to rest upon us all together, that we would take heed how we hear. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful character, Moses, and his exemplary life in so many ways, and pray that we would learn from him by the Word and Spirit of God and apply our lives to wisdom in all of these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is The Great Resolve. At least I'm hoping we will be able to get that far with it. One of the impressive things to me is the conviction of the Egyptian midwives Hebrew midwives, and how they feared God in the preservation of life. I just want to give a little side note here at the beginning on the great importance of the preservation of life. We are living in a time and in a day when that is under test and under question, and of course it's being violated tremendously through abortion and now euthanasia coming into Europe and being questioned even in our states here. And so we notice here that when they acted upon the preservation of life in the fear of God above the commandment of the king, God honored them and blessed them. And that is a noteworthy point that we appreciate very much. Now, the names of Moses' parents are not given here, but they are given later on. They are Amram, and Jochebed. Now, they were closely related. In fact, we are told that Jochebed was an aunt to Amram, and this was later forbidden by the Scripture and by the law of God to be married this close, but at this time, that was apparently okay. And so we have these two, both out of the tribe or out of the house of Levi, that got married together. And it was upon this couple that this young child was born. And we don't know how they knew. Like I mentioned yesterday, I think Josephus the historian would write that God spake to Amram in a dream. But it is also possible that some other way, through divine revelation, they were realized what this special child that was to be born into their home. Now, those who knew the Word of God also knew that the time had elapsed when it was close for them to depart out of the land of Egypt, because it was prophesied by Abraham about the 430 years that they, or 400 years or so, that they would be in a strange land, in the land of Egypt. And they were preserved from the famine, as I mentioned yesterday. And then, of course, they also knew and perhaps were thinking about a deliverer that was to come and deliver them out of the land of Egypt and take them back to their homeland in the land of Canaan. Now, that was a long time. It's just hard for us to realize, I think the Bible gives it as four generations that had expired. So no one remembered, virtually no one would have remembered the land of Canaan by the time the Exodus took place, because it was four generations later, and all they had known was the land of Egypt. But it was on a very unfriendly world, we may say, that the little babe, Moses, opened his eyes down there in the land of Egypt. At that time, and as had been the case for, I believe, quite a few, many years, they were living in obscurity and poverty. And right alongside of them flowed the Nile River, a mighty ribbon of green that sustained much of life and was actually worshipped also by the Egyptian people. Close by, within walking distance, we understand the city of Memphis, or the temple city, or the ruling city of Egypt, also was built. And of course, the Hebrews were slaves, and as the Bible says here, in chapter 1 that they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. If you would tour the land of Egypt today, you would still see the results of the rigor of these brick kiln or brick makers and bricklayers, perhaps, and their accomplishments in that time, which is at least 3,000 years ago, I believe, or close to 3,000 years ago since the Exodus took place from Egypt. But the Bible even mentions the cities of Pithom and Ramses were built by the slave labor of the Israelites, and they still exist in their various ruins and portions of buildings to this day. And that so the evidence of the work that they have done and the truth of the Word of God is clearly substantiated by the facts there in Egypt that can be read about and seen with the naked eye. But also, I think, in the Egyptian history, you will see hieroglyphics written on the walls that depict these slaves of another race. I think it depicts them as another race making bricks and digging clay out of the earth and burning them with heated ovens and stacking them up and then building buildings with them and all that. Within the easy distance of a maiden's morning walk stood the great city of Memphis, metropolis of Egypt and seat of Pharaoh's court. It was the center of trade, art, war, and of course religion. As I mentioned before, the River Nile was virtually worshipped because it was the sustenance of life in a rainless area, part of the country, the focus of which the national life converged. Past that cottage home would go royal procession. Now, this is a bit of imagination that R.C. Rowell would give, F.B. Meyer would give concerning Egypt at that time. Past the cottage home would go royal procession, as in solemn state the monarch went forth to war and came down to the Nile brink to worship. Priests from all parts of the land would pass it on their way to the mighty temple, whose pillared avenues, sculptured galleries, and hieroglyph chambers were the result of centuries of industry, telling the story of the generations that had built them. But how little would they dream that the site of that humble cottage would attract the interest of generations to the end of time, while their lordly temples would fall into indistinguishable heaps, and the perpetual supply of leeks and melons and garlic, of barley and wheat and rye, of delicate fabrics from the loom of which the Egyptians became so famous, of spice and balm for the vast city of the dead, and of all the multitudinous provision of the demands of a large and wealthy population must have covered the neighboring roads with an unceasing stream of camels and asses and caravans, and the river with an innumerable flotilla of boats and barges and ships. Not far away across the level sands were the pyramids, which even then were becoming venerable with age, being destined to remain for 40 centuries as witnesses to man's instinctive belief in their own immortality and to his selfish indifference to the anguish of his fellows, referring to the way they were built there. Amidst these circumstances of wealth and splendor, a little babe was born to an unkindly lot. I want you to notice again, we talked a little bit about the types of Christ, and here we have his lowly birth. That is a tremendous type of Christ, and you will notice this throughout history. and even into our day, that the great men of God through the ages, whereas the scripture said, not many mighty, not many noble, not among the rich came these men, but often men of obscurity, poverty, born in a lowly cabin somewhere or in a mud hut, as could have been the case, or even perhaps a tent. We aren't sure. We have the evidence that they built them houses. We're not sure what all that means here in chapter 1, but we do notice that he was of a very insignificant and lowly birth. And it is out of this that God had the birth of this little baby that was to be the greatest deliverer of mankind until Christ. Up until this time, we do never have the people of God gathered in groups. We only have individuals and individual families. We have the family of Adam and Eve, of course, and their son Abel that were godly and Seth. And then we have Enoch, who walked with God in the time when there was a great departure from God as men followed their own lusts and corrupted themselves with their own sins and lusts, of which the world had to be destroyed. We have the house of Noah, and then we have the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob took his family of 70 with children and grandchildren into the land of Egypt. Never before in history do we have a gathering together of people of this nature and have them unified in a given purpose, in a given direction, to make a given trip that they were to take from Egypt back into the land of Canaan. It was an amazing feat of history that a man was to be called forth that was to be a mighty deliverer in his type of Christ. Indeed he was. But who was to gather the minds and the people together and cultivate their vision and thinking. And it was also helped by God and the Spirit of God upon them, I believe, at that time, to make this trek, to pick up their belongings and to make this trek across to the land of Canaan. No feat like that had ever been attempted before. Now God was working with a people. He was working with a nation of Israel. And this was given by prophecy. Moses also belonged to a foreign race more than 300 years before the forefathers of the people had immigrated from the neighboring land of Palestine at the invitation of Joseph, the prime minister at that time, to, of course, keep them in the time of famine, as we had mentioned yesterday. The king had welcomed them as likely valuable allies at that time. And he, I understand, was also belonged to a foreign race at the time, the Pharaoh that then sat on the throne. And it was a bit of an unstable throne at the time. But he greatly welcomed these Israelites into his country and settled them there in the land of Goshen with, of course, great respect to their fellow brother, Joseph, in what he had accomplished there by his integrity and uprightness and fear of God, and had preserved the country from the famine that was upon the land by laying up through 7 good years and was able to keep enough of food to keep them through the 7 bad years of famine that came upon the land there. There they prospered. There they multiplied to the tune of, in those 300 years that they were down there, 300 plus years, to the tune of 2 to 3 million people. But they remained a distinct people, as they now are in every nation under heaven, and as such were open to suspicious hate. That is both a good and a bad thing. You know, we recognize that through history, the Jewish people have been kept as a Jewish people with their own nationality, and it is even thought today that through DNA testing, they are able to distinguish a common Jew today as to which tribe he was, or at least as to whether he may have been of the tribe of Levi or not. I mean, this is incredible how these people for thousands of years have been scattered all over the world, and yet we know them in Philadelphia and in New York and in Chicago and San Francisco, yet as a Jewish people. And they are still distinct as a nationality, like they were at that time. And so when they came in the land of Egypt, they did not integrate in the Egyptian society. But eventually, of course, a king rose up and that knew not Joseph and began to oppress them. They were an oppressed people. And they were forced into slavery. And the Egyptian nation saw it as an opportunity to build great buildings and do great exploits in their nation by building these great cities with all the millions or hundreds of thousands, we should say, of eligible young and working age men that would be able to labor in these fields as slaves. And so they forced them under the crack of the whip of hard taskmasters to perform these incredible duties, even though under the hot Egyptian sun, and they labored with rigor for a long, long time, hundreds of years. Or as I'm not sure where the rigor started and the appreciation of them waned and where that transition took place, but somewhere in those 300 years that happened. It was now a different Egyptian dynasty that had succeeded that which had welcomed them, and one to whom the name of Joseph had no charm or virtually no remembrance. The king resolved, therefore, because of this multiplication, there was actually a time of war was threatening at times in his dynasty, and he always feared, as Russia did with the Germans, as many of you have read perhaps some of that history, the German people had never integrated when they immigrated to Russia in the 1700s, and the same thing happened. They were a threat that if the Germans would come in to overtake Russia, they would all give their allegiance to Germany, which is exactly what happened. And so that is a threat to our country. We have the same thing, I think, in Europe, where we have the Hutterites being feared by the Austrian nation when they prospered. The Anabaptists, due to persecution, fled out of Switzerland and gathered in colonies and were gifted people and manufactured all kinds of things and were gifted in all kinds of trades and arts. And the king and the leader of Austria feared a group of people rising in his country like that and begin to persecute them and to burn their villages and communities and slaughter them. And so we have the same thing here. They tried to wear the people out and to reduce both their numbers and their spirit by the hardness of their lot. And I don't know one of the... let me just continue here a little. It is likely that the father of the little household was compelled to bear his share in the bondage and blows that made the existence of the people so bitter. We're not sure what Aram's lot was in life, but you have the faith seemingly being promoted and held primarily by Jochebed. And this is a lesson to you, sisters, that in marriage, and like I say, we don't know if Jochebed was so tired in the evening when he came home and driven by the hard taskmasters that he was just a wore-out man all the time. We're not sure. He seems to be pretty much in obscurity. And so we can't speculate. We don't want to speculate a lot there. But the home seemed, the faith of this home and the faith in this child and what God would do with this child was primarily the lot of Jochebed's. And God honored that and used that in an amazing way. But it was a very dark night that lay heavily on the chosen people at this time. It was a dark night. They had been serving with rigor for a long time. And as you know, it was soon only to get worse. As they first had to, were supplied with straw to burn their bricks, but later on when they wanted to go out to worship, as we'll see, Pharaoh only increased the rigor and increased the punishment upon them that they had to gather their own straw. Moses was born at a time of unusual trouble. We have him having an older brother, 3 years older, by the name of Aaron. And apparently this pressure upon the midwives and this matter of throwing the babies into the river only endured for a short period of time. We're not sure how long. The Bible is not clear about that, but Aaron didn't seem to be threatened, and neither was Miriam. Miriam was a number of years older. When Moses was born as a baby, she might have been 13 or 15 years old. I think it was 15 years of age when Moses was born. Generally, the birth of a child, and especially of a boy, was heralded with much joy. And now, in general, in the land of Goshen there, it was a subject, of course, of anxiety and almost of dread. I can imagine normally when a boy was born, everybody thought, oh no, how will I hide him? Or they'll just come and take him and throw him into the river. But somehow Jochebed had faith there. And she believed, because the Bible gives it very clearly in a couple of places, that not fearing the wrath of the king. And that could have been due to the divine revelation or the dream that Jochebed or Amram had, that Josephus writes about, that I mentioned before. But they had faith when that little baby was born that he would grow up and he would be what God wanted him to be. And of course, it was not just a nonchalant, light faith that said, well, God will take care of him. Jochebed poured her life into that boy to preserve him. She hid him for 3 months after he was born. And then finally, when she could hide him no longer, the Bible says she made a basket and pitched it with pitch and with slime and made it waterproof and laid that baby in. And by faith went out there to the Nile River and just floated it among the reeds there of the Nile River and put the older sister Miriam there to watch over it to see what would happen. And that is a lesson in faith in our lives. You know, faith does ask mankind to do what they can do many times. It is a fine line sometimes between the arm of flesh and waiting upon God. And much patience is needed until we're in the right timing. But Jochebed knew the timing was right, and I believe that she did everything she could to do her part to preserve the life of this child. Well, without a doubt, it was just divinely orchestrated from beginning to end. And my guess is she knew about the hour that Pharaoh's daughter would come down there to the river to bathe, and she just put that baby, put him to sleep and nursed him and took care of him and everything, satisfied him, and then put him out there in that basket at the right time. And here comes Pharaoh's daughter with her maidens down by the river and goes into the river to bathe and spies this little basket floating around among the weeds, goes over there, opens it up, and finds the most beautiful child she had ever seen. And that it could well be that God made that child especially beautiful to draw the heart and the sympathy of Pharaoh's daughter. As she opened the basket, the child began to whimper and cry, and her mother's heart, which is instilled in every young lady, I believe, practically just went out to this child and picked it up, saw it was a Hebrew child, and wanted to preserve its life. And that was all planned by God in a divine way, but it was also using all kinds of natural instincts and human effort that was to preserve the child and many times to fulfill the will of God. All these things need to flow together in life. There are too many people sitting on a rocking chair, rocking back and forth and saying, okay, I'm going to wait on God to do this great thing that God that you think God should be doing in your country or in your church or in your community or in your very life and family. I know of people who have done that. But that is not the answer. God has asked us to do what we are able to do. And God uses human instrumentality to work out the great works of faith time and time and again. Hardly ever does a man need to sit down in a chair and just let God do the whole thing. Now, there are times that we must stand still and see the salvation of God. We have gone as far as we can go, and we're up against the Red Sea, and we have the Egyptian army behind us, and we don't know what to do next. We've done everything we can do. We've packed up our bags. We've kept the Passover. We've cried out to God, and we're in this place, and here the army comes. And there we need to just stand still and watch the salvation of God. But for the most part, that is not the way faith works. Faith is active. Faith moves men and women likewise. You sisters, don't think of yourselves as insignificant in this whole matter of accomplishing the great work and will of God. When you look at the life of Jochebed, take courage in what God can do through your life and through your faith and through your obedience, and to do what you can do and let God add the rest. Like I mentioned, it was a dark day. In that time, it was a dark night in Israel or in Goshen and in the land of Egypt. They had a cruel Pharaoh at that time, an unbelieving, idol-worshipping heathen man who was ruthless. And Israel was oppressed and was weary and tired. And not only that, as I mentioned yesterday, they had already given themselves some to idolatry. But like we recognize how faith works, you know, in the day the execution was scheduled, Peter was delivered from prison the night before. When the gallows were finished for Mordecai, God changed the mind of the king, and Haman was hung on it, the very man who had had it built for the hanging of Mordecai. And that is how God is able to work in the lives of us, in our churches, and our people. We need to learn to implicitly obey God likewise as they did and do all that God asks us to do and let Him take over from there. But the very initiative comes from prayer and from the Word of God and an obedient walk with God and know Him and understand what His will is for us. And then it can happen so easily. Now here we have another type of Christ. We notice that a deliverer was born in this little child. And Satan again wants to snuff out and destroy that deliverer in order to thwart God's plan. But it didn't work. Just as the type of Christ, when Christ was born, that he moved Herod to destroy all the children 2 years old and younger, and yet God sent an angel to tell Joseph to take the child and flee to Egypt for a time. And when Herod had died, he was able to come back again. This is how God worked in the life of Moses likewise. And there it is, a very true type of Christ. Dean Stanley has shown that in the sojourn of Egypt had produced a very detrimental result on the children of Israel. In Joshua 24:14, it says, "Your fathers," said Joshua, "served other gods in Egypt." And through the word of Ezekiel, Jehovah reminded the nation there at a later date of their early unfaithfulness. In the day that I lift up mine hand unto them to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt unto a land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, but they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So we recognize that idolatry had already been learned in their sojourn in the land of Egypt there. The Sabbath was forgotten. As we hopefully have time to see later on in the week, that Moses almost was killed for not circumcising his son after that was born to Zipporah. And that's a very interesting thing there. But there had been such a neglect of the little known laws of God, or there weren't many laws of God at that time. The Mosaic law had not been given, but yet there were the law, the rites of circumcision and idol worship and all those things. There was a clear understanding that God's people were not to have anything to do with the heathen idols. And yet we notice that many of them had involved themselves in idol worship. And we see that very shortly, I think, when they got over into the land of Canaan and made a golden calf. They had clear knowledge of those kind of things from Egypt there. And I think the purity of their forefathers proved unable to resist the licentious attractions of heathen festivals likewise, of which again came up when they ate and drank and rose up to play there when they got over into the wilderness and to Mount Sinai there. But evidently, there we also reckon in the midst of this that there were some families who remained faithful. And the prevalent corruption of Egypt there. And among these, we have a family that was pure and upright and had faith, and God chose to bring this child into this family. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. It was a family who did not fear the wrath of the king. They were not afraid, and they moved forward, expecting that God would use their child in a mighty way. Also, it could well be that either by, I would say, there was no written history among them that we know of at that time, but very accurately, the promises of God could have been transferred down to them, and they would have well known the promise to Abraham that they would be in bondage 430 years, and then afterward they would be brought out, and a deliverer would be sent to help them. And it could be that they knew that and knew the time was about up for them. And so And they had word in Genesis 15, it's clearly given to Abraham that in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. The slow-moving years had at last accumulated to the prescribed number. 430 years had nearly, of course there was 40 more years from this scene to elapse or to take its course while Moses was preparing on the backside of the desert. Afterward, they shall come out, Genesis 15 says. And it could well be that that rang in the ears of Jochebed and her husband Amram, who had this beautiful child that is given to us as exceeding fair in Acts 7:20, and as a proper child or a goodly child here in our scripture in Exodus chapter 2. And it seems like that Jochebed's faith was so great that she never feared the soldiers or the men of Egypt coming around to get her child, even though she realized she couldn't hide him any longer and connived a way to try to preserve him. Yet it seems like she didn't live in great fear like perhaps the other people did. I can't imagine what happened after we look at the story here of how Pharaoh's daughter found the child and as it cried and picked it up there and held it, and then Miriam came running up there. You know, it's just amazing how God works and offered to find the nurse for this child and went back to get the child's mother and brought it there and
Pharaoh's daughter offered her wages. Isn't it just humorous, almost the mother of the child gets paid to take care of its own child. And the excitement that she must have had when she went home that day with the child in her arms and closed the doors behind her. And I can just imagine fell on her knees and thanked God, the God of heaven, for the whole thing as it accomplished. But then began to nurse that child, and as soon as it could have any understanding at all, teach it of all the great things about God and about God's plan for him and for the children of Israel. And all those things must have been put in him. And that's just an amazing thing. I don't know how long he was there. I mentioned that yesterday. We're not sure how many years he was there. But finally the time came when he was old enough, and Pharaoh's daughter came and sent word to have him brought to the palace. And Jochebed took that child in faith again and gave him up to a wicked and evil heathen world. I can imagine he was sent to school all the years that were necessary to train him in all the wisdom of Egypt. She wanted that adopted child to be a great Egyptian and to flourish there in all the wisdom. The Bible says, and Stephen gives that he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. And I can imagine that he was taught evolution in school, and that he was around the idol worship, and he saw the party life, and when he got to be a teenage years, he could drink what he wanted to, and everything was at his hand. There's actually some stories given again by Josephus, I think the historian, that he was so beautiful of a young man that there were times when people, he would go by on the street, that people would say, "Bend the knee," and they would honor him in such an honorable way. And yet for all this, that did not corrupt that young man. And the reason, I believe, is because there were parents back there that prayed for him through that entire time. And not only that, God had a purpose for him and gave him a heart after his own people. 40 years, perhaps 35, we might say in accuracy, that he lived there in that palace and was brought up in all the wisdom of science and knowledge and understanding and music. And he had women around. If you look into the history of the Egyptian temples or the Egyptian palaces, you know, there were usually many beautiful young ladies around. And all of that, and he said no to and forego the whole thing. Because he had a vision. But my guess is, there again, we have no knowledge of what those 35 years were like living in the palace. But if we can allow our imagination a little bit, when we see that somehow the teachings of that mother had got into the very fabric of his soul, that he thought about his people. And there were times that I would guess that tears would have found their way across his cheeks at night as he thought, "But look at my people and look what they're going through." Maybe the taskmasters came home there and gave their stories of how they got them to accomplish so much production of bricks and how they whipped them when they didn't obey and, you know, boasted of their oppression on them. And Moses would hear these stories and would consider and think. And it just seems like the time came when this thing moved him within. And he had a longing to go see how they're doing. You know, we have no indication that he ever visited his parents' house and got more instruction or not. I don't know whether that happened. But because he was legally adopted to Pharaoh's house and was brought to the palace there, it is very possible there was not hardly any contact or no contact at all. But that didn't stop prayer. And that didn't stop the hand of God. When God has a purpose to fulfill, and that is something you and I must learn, when there is a higher calling and there is a greater purpose in life than what we see in the world around us, that we let that sink into the fabric of our soul and that we meditate upon that until the tears flow, until finally it brings a resolve to say no to the opportunities of the Egyptian world, to say no to the alcohol that flowed, to say no to the young women that were all over the place, to say no to the opportunity of a bright future in the wealth of Egypt, and rather take the low road with the people of God, as the Hebrew writer gives it. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin and of Egypt and of the world for a season, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. Those are scriptures that should be memorized by every young man and every young lady, and should be meditated upon both days and nights as you lie upon your bed and have your private time, until it becomes in the very fabric of your soul. There are too many young people that are lusting after Egypt and the pomp and the bright lights and the women and the pleasure. I heard this the other day that I was so impressed with, that a young German girl came to the United States and she had never seen the game of golf, you know, and she just couldn't understand. She finally said to the man in her broken dialect, she said, "I don't understand. How come that a man stands there and hits a ball out of sight and spends the rest of the day looking for it?" He gave all of that up. He saw the folly of it. But greater than that, he was a deliverer, and God already was putting in his heart, "I need to deliver these people." Now, I believe he got a little impatient, and he tried to do a little of it in the arm of flesh, and it didn't work out very good, and he had to learn God's timing and God's way. And that is very important when the call of God and the hand of God lies upon you for the great work of God. And young men that are sitting here have God's hand and God's call upon their lives. I don't doubt it. God starts very young to prepare people, and there are times that they truly have that upon them at a young age. But they also have to learn God's timing. And it's very important to pray that God would never allow us to do it in the flesh and try to fulfill what God's will is in the flesh, but that God would let you know when the time is and you would respond to his call. But prepare, 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 as Moses did. Think about it, meditate upon it, say no to the things that would hinder. Just one Egyptian wife in a temple there, another celebrity of some kind, what would that have done to him? Think about it. Or to get hooked in drugs or alcohol or some other matter of the flesh like that and lose the great call and work of God that he had for him. And I believe the parents' faith never faltered. They kept on believing that God would preserve him from evolution. God would preserve him from his education. God would preserve him from all the opportunities to sin and the pleasures thereof. And God's going to bring him forth. They say that he probably was educated in the college there, and he grew up around the temple of the sun that was called the Oxford of ancient Egypt. There he would learn to read and write the mysterious hieroglyph. There, too, he would be instructed in mathematics, astronomy, and chemistry, because Egypt was a high society in the world at that time. And these things were known. They were not an ignorant people. Stephen says in Acts 7:22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Much of it was undoubtedly the merest folly, but much of it also perhaps stood him in good stead or supported him in some of the great leadership that he had to carry out later on in life. He was a statesman and a soldier. Moses was mighty, Stephen says, in word and deed. So he was a statesman, but and mighty in word. But he was also a soldier, from what history would say. Again, Josephus, the historian, says that while Moses was still in his early manhood, the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, routed the army sent against them by Pharaoh, and threatened the city of Memphis. Moses was entrusted with the command of the royal troops. He immediately took the field, surprised and defeated the enemy, captured their principal city, and returned to Egypt laden with the spoils of the victory. Moses was a hero as far as Egypt was concerned. And the opportunity that pride could have afforded him was no small thing. But he couldn't forget that his parents were slaves, that the bondmen who were groaning in the brick fields beneath the lash of the taskmasters were groaning, or were his brethren. He never lost the whole concept of God. And perhaps his mother, I would guess, in those young ages had taught him to pray to that God and to love him and to believe in him. And I think he kept that. I don't know how he left there. You know, when the time came that he had such a desire, I believe he was of such a prominent position that when he decided to go back to Goshen and to investigate these men, you know, that were his brethren, I don't know how he did it, whether he simply told the court or told Pharaoh's daughter that he's finished with this whole thing and he wants to go back there, or whether he just went to visit, like it tends to give it in the scripture. We're not told how that was, and therefore have to let that, and don't want to speculate too much. But he did answer the cry of his heart one day, and he decided to go down there and see how they do. And of course, you know the story there, that he saw the taskmaster oppressing another man, one of his Jewish brethren. He fully identified him with the people of God, and therefore he up and slew the Egyptian and took him out, drug him out, and buried him in the sand. And he seemed to stay around there, according to what we understand here. And the next day he saw two Jewish men striving together, and he tried to straighten them out and bring peace among them, and found out that the deed of the former day was known. And of course he disappeared and began in his journey there. But the thought that I, the conclusion here to this morning's service on this great resolve, on this part of the, of our study, is the fact that somewhere in the midst of Egypt, that resolve came so strong that he made his choice. He made his decision. He looked at it square in the face. And that is something that every one of us must needs do likewise. You have the world at your fingertips. There's a lot of money flowing among God's people. You have opportunities for cars and for sports and for worldly dress and music, and all of these things are just at your fingertips. Most of you perhaps have a computer in your home, and the internet is there from the entire world at, again, a click away. And the choices and the resolve that we likewise was made, that we must make like Moses, that we esteem the treasures of God, the riches of heaven, the wealth of eternity in the future, to be greater than what the world could ever give us. And some of you, as Mark said, may come here for various reasons. And maybe your social reasons were a bit higher than your biblical reasons or your spiritual reasons, but And if you're consecrated to the Lord, that is not all bad to come here to meet other young people that are godly and get acquainted with the church and the people of God across the nation. But for those of you who have not made that decision, our plea and our cry is that you see the decision that God is calling you to make. You are not here by accident. This is part of the divine plan that you are here and you hear these words spoken to you. And the challenge is yours to choose. And to be willing to suffer affliction. When Moses made that choice, he may perhaps say, hey, I don't know what will happen to me. I don't know what they'll do to me. I've got a lot of knowledge of what goes on in the inner court. Fortunately, and by the divine hand of God, they never chased after him, the hunt for him, as far as we know. And maybe he just disappeared and they could never find him. And they probably said, oh, well, he's got Jewish blood in him. And blood runs thick, you know, and they might have just wrote him off that way. But they also might have hunted for him for a while because of who he was and the knowledge he had and the abilities and all that. But these are the choices. But he made that choice because of the presence of God, the pressure of God that was upon his life. And I encourage you to do likewise, young men, young ladies. Look at yourself as, if not before, you're at the crossroads of life. And you must choose which way you're going. And God is calling you yet today to make the choice for Him and for His kingdom. May God bless the rest of your day. And may God bless that you can have the courage to make the right choices in life. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.